Last Sunday, as we were working our way through the book of 1 John, we looked at a theme that we said that for many would have them wanting perhaps to head towards the exit, the theme of sin. It's not something that most people want to hear about, but it's important that everyone does hear about it. John had many important things to say about sin. And especially he taught that the true Christian is no longer the slave to sin, and that this reality will be evident in their lives. Well, this morning is a bit of a contrast, because the theme is one that probably nearly everyone will feel very comfortable with. Because the theme from the passage we've just read is the theme of love. Maybe you're feeling now, isn't that nice? I'll be able to have my Sunday dinner with a nice, warm, fluffy feeling today. That's going to be good. Well, if that's the case, can I warn you that John's word have an incredible amount of bite in what he has to say about love. And I pray, and I am sure, that these words will greatly bless us. But you may not be getting quite that warm, fluffy feeling, perhaps, because this is challenging stuff that we're going to see. And to those who don't know God, it may be a little more palatable than what John had to say about sin as well. John again makes a point, and one that he's made throughout his book. He often talks about the contrasts, and he makes the same point again. There are two types of people, and there are only two. In verse 10 he says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So there's two groups of people. There are those who are the children of God, and there are those who are the children of devil. Everyone is in either one of or two of these groups. There's no third way, according to John, or according to the rest of Scripture. Only one of these groups is bound for an eternity with God. Is bound for heaven. And John, in this letter, is telling us what a true believer looks like, what a child of God looks like. He's enabling us to distinguish the one whom he calls the child of God from the one he calls the child of the devil. We saw last Sunday, the child of God practices righteousness. And there's an evidence in their life that God has done a work. The others don't. But we also see in this passage the children of God love their fellow Christians, and actually I think you can extend it beyond just fellow Christians. It also is speaking about the other people we see day by day. In this quite short letter, it's only five chapters long, John uses the word love apparently nearly 50 times. It's a key theme. But we have one major obstacle in understanding what the Bible has to say about love and what John has to say, and that is the way the word love is used today. Inevitably, it will colour our view of what John is trying to say, of what God is telling us through his word, because we've almost got this filter over our eyes, and we can only see it in the way that is defined today. Sadly, love as a concept and as a word has been perhaps more abused and misused than any other in our language in recent years. It's used often to speak about lust rather than through love. Sometimes it's used in a sense of a sort of sentimental, sort of fluffy feeling that we've already referred to. Other times it's used in the context of agreeing with everyone all the time. An extreme form of tolerance, in the sense that it's not possible to say, well, I disagree with you on that particular matter. And that's how love is often used today. And that doesn't help us understand the Bible's definition of love. There's actually more than one Greek word for love. But one in particular concerns us today, and concerns us when we're considering what the Bible has to say about love. It is used here in 1 John, and in many other key passages as well. And the Greek word is agape. Well, my hope is that as we look at this passage this morning, we will have a greater understanding of what that word means and what true biblical love is talking about. Hopefully you'll have got one of the sheets as you came in. You'll see the three things that we're going to be looking at, the three points I'd like to see in 1 John 3 verses 10 to 18 this morning. First of all, we're going to look at the testimony of brotherly love, then the example of brotherly love, and then finally we're going to see the outworking of brotherly love. So first of all, the testimony of brotherly love, verses 11 through to 15. We're looking at under that heading. Now, what do I mean by that subheading? The testimony of brotherly love. Well, the picture I'm trying to paint is, if you like, of a courtroom. And someone is brought forward, or something really, to testify of the truth. And the witness, the person giving the testimony, is brotherly love. What I'm saying is this: what does the existence of brotherly love in a person's life tell us about that person? What is its testimony? What is it testifying as to how they are like? Well, in verse 14 we see, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. So John is saying there, the true brotherly love is an evidence of true salvation. Evidence of God doing a work in someone's life. Evidence that they really do know God. And that they have, specifically in this verse, eternal life through the grace of God. It's important that we emphasise this point. I think I've emphasised this point many times before, but we really do need to understand it. Notice the verse does not say, we know that we have passed out of death into life by the fact that we love our brothers. John is not saying, if you love people, that means you will be saved. That means that you will have eternal life. Far from it. The Bible is very, very clear. The only way we can know God, the only way we can have that assurance of eternal life, is purely through the grace of God and through faith in the work that Christ has done for us. So it's very important. John doesn't say, by the love of the brothers, we know that we have passed out of death into life. It is because. It's a sign. It's an indication. The work of God has gone on in our lives. The love is the fruit of salvation. It's not the cause of it. John makes the point, this is not something that's new. This is not a new idea that he's just sort of slipping in here towards the end of the Bible. This is something that they've been taught over a great time. In fact, he's already mentioned it in this letter, if you do well to remember, but back in chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, he said, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So he's already introduced this idea. But actually, he goes back even before then. John himself had recorded in his gospel that had been written sometime before this letter how Jesus had said, John 13 verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's an evidence of a work of God going on in someone's life. The way they treat and their attitude towards their fellow Christians particularly, but also others as well. But interestingly, in this passage that we're looking at, there's another proof that someone is truly a child of God. Perhaps not quite such a nice one, but nonetheless it's still there. Verse 13, John says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Opposition and persecution. persecution, and also signs that someone is a child of God. Picture of the world is all that stands against the things of God and Christ and the work of the gospel. And the world hates those who stand for Christ, who teach his word, stand for godly standards. And again, this is not something new. Jesus himself taught this in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you love the world will love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So even persecution is a testimony that someone truly knows God, has been truly saved. In developing his argument, John refers back to some Old Testament characters to help him argue his case, or one Old Testament character, Cain, and the implication we also think, therefore, of Abel. Of course, they're brothers, or they were brothers. And that's, I think, why John uses them in this context. And we remember, of course, that Cain murdered Abel. Why? Well, quite simply because Abel was right with God and Cain wasn't. Envy, jealousy caused Cain to murder his brother. They were from the same physical family, but John points out here in verse 10, they were from very different spiritual families. And since that day onwards, the world has hated Christians and all that Christians stand for. They have the same father as Cain, and therefore hate and persecution will come through them as well. John even says in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. May think, well, that's a bit strong, isn't it? Talking about them being murderers. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5. You've heard it said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. There's a contemptuous attitude, a contemptuous disregard for the worth of other human beings. That's a characteristic of the devil. And therefore, those who are doing his bidding will have that same characteristic as well. But the contrast is, whilst that's the children of the devil, children of God, so different. Also different. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. It's serious stuff. You see what I mean at the beginning about the consequences of this. John is saying that where there is no love, there is no life. Where there is no love, there is no life. It's a mark of a true believer. It's important that we say this now. You may be sat there thinking, yeah, but it's all you saying this, but you know, so-and-so in that other pew, God, they really wind me up. You know, I really do find it hard to like them. Now, I do like by them. You know, I am concerned for them. But I don't have that fluffy feeling of affection when I think of them. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? Well, if you're thinking that, and maybe we all are, please do listen on, because we do need to have a deeper understanding of what agape love really is. But we've seen that the testimony of brotherly love testifies that someone who shows love to one another, to the people of God and beyond, are truly saved. God is doing a work in them. But then we also see in this passage, very importantly, the example of brotherly love in verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And that's the other reason why John used Cain as the example early on. Because Cain contrasts so dramatically with Jesus. Cain's jealousy and his envy led to him taking his brother's life. Jesus, in complete contrast, John says he laid down his life for us. And the us are not the kind of people who would naturally appeal to Jesus. We're guilty sinners. You know, our nature is repulsive to God's nature. And he laid down his life for us. And John makes a point that this is how we know what love is. Now, there's been endless pop songs been written about what is love. So much teenage angst has probably been spent over it. Well, John's saying, you want a picture of what love is? Well, you look at Christ on the cross. Now, that is love. It's interesting, as you go through the New Testament, when it talks about the love of God, and that's a frequent theme that you see in the New Testament, it is almost always, I defy anyone to find me a passage where this doesn't fit in the context of the cross of Christ. When the New Testament speaks about the love of God, it talks about, in some form or other, the fact that Christ went to a cross. Give me some examples. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Ephesians 2 verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans 5 verse 8. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus' death upon the cross teaches us about what love is. How does it do it? There are those about in the world who preaching from pulpits who will say that Jesus' death is an example to us. And it's just that. Nothing more. It's just a good example that we can follow. He demonstrated that he is selfless by dying. And therefore we should follow his example and be selfless. Well, is that right? Well, let me use a picture and you tell me how much sense this would make. There's a boyfriend and a girlfriend. And they're by the side of a river. And the boyfriend wants to prove how much he loves his girlfriend. And he says, look, I love you so much. I want to show you how much I love you. And he stands up, runs across to the river, dives in, and drowns. Does that show love? The answer is no, it shows stupidity, doesn't it? That's not love. And yet, in effect, people are saying that's what Christ did. I'm going to show you love, I'm going to show you an example, I'm just going to die for no real reason upon a cross. Let's change the picture. By the side of a river, the girlfriend falls in. The boyfriend dives in, and despite the currents, manages to push his girlfriend to the side so she is saved. But in the process, he loses his life. He's unable to rescue himself. Now that's love. That's totally different. Jesus didn't die on a cross just to be an example to us, because that would have been futile. He died to rescue us. In fact, actually, John says that. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Through his work, we no longer face spiritual death, eternal death. We now have life in him. We were bound for hell. We were due to face the punishment that we deserve for our sin. But if we trust in him alone for salvation, if we trust upon his work upon the cross and his resurrection from the grave, we are rescued. and we are brought from death into life. John is going to go on to repeat this in the next chapter. We'll come on to this eventually. 1 John 4 verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, that's an old-fashioned word. We've come across this already in 1 John. But what he's saying is this, is that God's righteous anger that burns against our sin, because God is pure and holy, you can't ignore sin. Sin must be punished. But Christ, upon that cross, satisfied his anger. This, of course, brings us back to this Greek word we introduced at the beginning. The Greek word for love, agape. What it means is a self-sacrificing love. A self-giving love. And Jesus is a supreme example of such love. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. What a saviour. What love. What's our response? Well, our response should be one of faith, of thanksgiving, and also repentance, turning from our sin and trusting in him alone. The example of brotherly love. But finally, we see the outworking of brotherly love expressed in the last few verses, verses 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the brother's goods, has the world's goods, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Now, how's that for challenging stuff, challenging words? John says, just as Jesus laid down his life for us, we should be prepared to lay down his life for others, and fellow believers, but also beyond that as well. We should be prepared to lay down our life even for others. Now notice, what John has to say here is about actions. It's not about warm, fluffy feelings. Biblical view of love. And it goes slightly in the face of the way that we tend to view love in today's society. We tend to think of love as being an instinctive emotional response. Something that we're either inclined towards or we're not. And we have no control over it. But that's not how the Bible speaks of love. Jesus commands us to love. And you say, well, if I've got no control, how can I do that? Love is an attitude that we cultivate, and it's a pattern of behaviour that we embrace. It's an act of our will. So going back to the question before, you sat there thinking, well, I don't feel that warm, fluffy sense of affection towards my brother and sister in Christ. Well, that does not mean you are not a Christian. But you do right by them. You love them in the way that you treat them. And actually you'll find, well, maybe not a warm, fluffy feeling, but nonetheless, there'll be a sense of love that comes into your heart as well. Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. When I was a young man, and I had very little idea of when humour was appropriate and when it wasn't, I used to find it highly amusing to say to acquaintances of mine at Christmas or when it was their birthday, I thought about getting you a nice present, but I decided not to bother. Still, it's the thought that counts. And used to look at their rather hurt expressions on their faces after I did it. So I didn't really, you see, I was a charming young man, wasn't I, at that time. But the point is this. John says, thought that counts. No, it's not. He says, you know, let's not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's not just about the thoughts. It's about love in deed and truth. Jesus says we should actually be prepared to lay down our lives for our brothers. I don't know if you're familiar with the Tale of Two Cities. I have to confess I'm not until I was preparing for this message. And I'm sure that other people are more cultured than I am here. And you may romanticize about that character in there, Sidney Carton, who was prepared to go to his death on behalf of another. And you may sit there thinking, well, if the occasion of those, I'm sure I would possibly even go and do that. And the phrase, it is a far, far better thing that I do than I ever done. But that's almost a fantasy in some senses. But John says, but what about real life now? Yes, there are people who are facing death on behalf of others in the world today. Maybe that's not the case here. But John says, well, what about the way you'd see people here and now and the situations that people are facing? We have to show love to others. We often miss these opportunities in looking for the greater opportunity, if you like. If someone's in need, and we have, and this is the sense of the language that is used in the original, we slam the door on them, that's not showing the signs that we understood, that we understand, and we have experienced the love of Christ. And it reflects what James has to say in his letter. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? For brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? You see, often we like the idea, perhaps, of loving humanity. And if we're truly saved, we will put it to an extent in practice day to day. Perhaps it's something we need to be a bit more aware of. The early church were very good at this. I remember reading of an emperor who was very antagonistic towards Christians. His name was, or he's called often, Julian the Apostate. And he once complained during his short reign, the impious Galileans, that's another name for Christians, the impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. And he was quite indignant about it. But what a testimony. You know, under unsympathetic ruler, the Christians showed love. They supported those in need. As we close, let's ponder a few relevant scriptures that hopefully will focus our minds on and fill our hearts with praise for God and focus our minds upon his love for us. 1 Corinthians 13. Not really possible to preach on love without making reference to these verses. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was obedient to his Father to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Why? Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Or we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a Saviour. What a love.